You understand the Apostle Paul, after he has laid out the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is really the righteousness of God found in Jesus Christ, that application beginning in chapter 12, Paul is ministering to a church in Rome, the heart of the empire. And this application is instruction in how, as a community of faith, they might minister to one another and ultimately testify to the world of the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. So Romans 14, verses 1 through 12, as he focuses upon Christian liberty and our relationship to one another in love. This is God's word. Give your careful attention to its reading. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now let's turn to Philippians, which remarkably somewhat ties into that emphasis upon judgment. We are considering a rather, what many commentators have said, a rather dense passage, one sentence, really, beginning in verse 8, concluding in verse 11. And so we come back to this sentence as we slowly unfold it, because in its density, the Apostle Paul is signifying, assuming so much in the language. We can say that propositionally, there are so many propositions that are given, so much truth, that it's not bad for us to slowly unpack all of this. And so Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11, let's consider what the Apostle Paul has to say. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, count them but dung, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would be our teacher. We pray that words that are read, meditated upon, words that are spoken, might have that power of the Spirit in order to not only strengthen our faith, but deepen our assurance in your love for us. Bless us now. We wait upon you, our God. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a striving that results in losing. There is a gain that amounts to loss. However, there is a humble dependence that issues in immense wealth. What is the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ? That's the question. We raised it last week. We raise it again as we take a closer look at this text. What is the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ? As the Apostle Paul says, he suffered the loss of all things. Whatever was gained to me. In fact, everything I consider as loss compared to in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count all things but dung in order that I might gain Christ. And that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness which is from God. What is the surpassing value of knowing Jesus? Well, to be more specific, what is the surpassing value of knowing Christ? That title is specific. One commentator says Paul's obsessive use of that title in this passage and in many other passages, Christ, the Messiah. We talked about what the Messiah is, the significance of it, several weeks ago. Keep it in mind. The true King has come, conquering his and our enemies, the Son of David, the one promised for generations, and the one in every human heart, that in some seed sense longs for that deliverer, that savior, that king who would come. The Jews anticipated by virtue of the testimony of the law and the prophets, and he has come. The Christ has come. It's Jesus. So what is the surpassing value of knowing the Christ? Is gaining Christ worth the loss of all things, and in our consideration, considering all things but dung compared to the knowledge of him? What is gained when we gain Christ? What is gained when we gain Christ? Like I said last week, we began to answer that. And basis of Paul's autobiographical sketch that is given to us here in Philippians and his profound convictions, clearly, and his message of preaching the gospel. What is the gain? What is the surpassing value of knowing Christ? Well, it's the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness that comes from God. I took last week to define it and to talk about its significance, because when we talk about righteousness, it can sound so stuffy, so officious. So overly pious, alienated really from true life, but it's not. I'm not going to preach last week's sermon, but we could talk about what righteousness is, the righteousness of God in regards to behavior, a status, connection, association, and a record. Christ Jesus fulfilling it all. A faithful life, a perfect life fulfilling the law. In terms of his status, the Son of God, yet humbling himself, yet being raised again, every knee shall bow. In regards to his connections and his associations, the very Son of God. Not only the Son of David, the Son of God. And his record? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Yet, my God, why have you forsaken me at the cross? Yet 3 days later, resurrected by virtue of that sacrifice he has offered for us all, our sin being placed upon him, that his righteousness might be given to us. A record perfect, blameless, truly blameless, not the Apostle Paul's record, Jesus' record, blameless in regards to the law, for he is the embodiment of the law. And yet the full wrath of God being poured upon him. Not for his record, but for yours.
in order that your record might be made clean, wiped clean. And you declared not only not guilty, but righteous and received. We could talk about the definition of righteousness and how it is very much a social term. But it has many, many dimensions to it, doesn't it, in regards to behavior, status, record. Jesus fulfilling it all. And obviously the importance of it is the righteousness of God is really shorthand for all of the riches that are yours in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is really shorthand. It's really but a signal. But a phrase that opens up to everything that is yours in Jesus Christ. The mystery now is revealed. Jesus has come, and in His coming, everything is different. The mystery revealed, of which the law and the prophets testified and witnessed to, a new creation come about, all assurance before God, standing before Him on that last day in judgment, being justified and received, welcomed into His delight, pleasure, and joy, welcomed into His kingdom. Full understanding of all things in some sense, in principle. We now understand the Old Testament. We understand the New Testament. We understand God's providence. We understand all of life. And to some extent, we understand the two candidates that are running for president. We understand, in some sense, everything because Jesus Christ has come. The righteousness of God is a very full, rich term that, as a treasure chest opened up, it's immense. Unfathomable riches found in that chest called the righteousness of God. So, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. What is it? Gaining the righteousness of God. What is gained in gaining Christ? The righteousness of God. The Apostle Paul, the early Paul, strove for righteousness of his own on the basis of Torah, the law. Yet when Christ came, it made all the difference. When Christ came, he knew his behavior was as filthy rags. He knew his status as being a Jew, Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee, all of it falling away. Of no value whatsoever compared to Christ. And his performance being found blameless according to the law? No. The light of Christ coming, not blameless, but guilty. Christ has made all the difference, but in meeting the Apostle Paul on that Damascus road, Paul is now changed. He is included into Christ. He's united to Him. He's saved by Him. Righteousness of God, true wealth. Now, this morning, as last week, I just introduced it. What is righteousness? We talked about that and its significance. We spent the morning last week. This week, I want to hone in a little bit more on the passage and its verse 9. We can back up to verse 8. And one commentator said, it might be a little awkward to break the sentence like this. But he says it seems to be a division here. When the Apostle Paul says, I've suffered loss of all things and count them but rubbish, dung, that I might gain Christ. Okay, well, what is it to gain Christ? Well, verses 9, 10, and 11 unfold. What does it mean to gain Christ? To be found in Him, to know Him, and to be raised again on the last day. Some would say justification, sanctification, glorification, an ordo salutis, if you're familiar with that language, an order of salvation found here, really in shorthand. This morning, we'll just consider verse 9. Again, what is it to gain Christ? Well, to gain Christ is to gain the righteousness of God, and that's laid out for us in verse 9. And so four points this morning, and maybe somewhat of an odd outline, but bear with me. And if I could take you a little further along the outline itself, because I believe it reflects the text.
is of a chiastic form. You're familiar with a chiastic form. Often in poetry, you have, say, four phrases, and you could label the different phrases A, B, B, A. So the first phrase and the last phrase are really connected together, and the emphasis, of course, is the connection of the two middle phrases, A, B, B, A. So listen for this chiastic arrangement. 4 points. Someone passive, someone active, someone giving, someone receiving. Passive, active, giving, receiving. So first point, someone passive. That I might gain Christ and be found in Him. Be found in Him. Again, propositionally, this is a packed phrase. Paul is referring to his union in Jesus Christ. That I might be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own. That I might be found in Him. We refer to this confessionally as a vital union. There is a connection. There is a relationship with Jesus that we would say is spiritual, but being spiritual is real, is substantial. In fact, is eternal, as opposed to any other like connections that will fall away in this temporal order. Our union with Christ, eternal, a solidarity, a connection. A union, a relationship that will never, never be severed, but a relationship which only gains in richness. There are various ways that the Scripture talks about this union in Jesus Christ, being in Him, being in Christ. Again, very, very small phrase, preposition. In Him. Scripture talks much about uses different ways of describing this relationship. I'll just refer to some. It's such a rich idea within Scripture. Union with Christ. The Apostle Paul often, if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, other places, what's in his mind is a union that is covenantal. In the human race, there are two representatives. There is the original man, our father, Adam, who was not just a private individual, he was a public figure. His role, his office, was representing the entire race. What happened to Adam happens to us all. And so when Adam sins, transgresses, eats the fruit, the forbidden fruit, and dies, what happens to the generations following Adam? That transgression, that guilt is imputed to all of his children. That is, to all of us, to the whole human race. What Adam does affects us all. His destiny is our destiny. Our destiny is bound up in his destiny. But there's a second Adam. This is the language that the Apostle Paul uses. 1 Corinthians, other places. A second Adam. And that's Jesus himself. He was born not as an individual. He was born as a public figure, Messiah. He would be the King, Savior, Deliverer, and second Adam, that representative of the entire race. Which means, if we have a relationship with Jesus, whatever happens to Jesus happens to us. If Jesus lives righteously, that righteousness is given to us. If he dies, we die with him. If he's raised again, we too are raised with him. Whatever happens to Jesus, his destiny is our destiny. Our destiny is bound up in him. That's the way the Scripture understands a covenant relationship. You have one who represents you. And if he is faithful and true, you then are faithful and true in Him. Now that's often emphasized. And some would say, well, this is what the Apostle Paul means by union in Christ. That he's our representative. Like Adam was formerly, now it's Jesus. We were in Adam, now we are in Christ. There's other images as well, covenantally. Christ is the bridegroom, we're the bride. There's that relationship, that union, that bond together. We could talk about an organic relationship. Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, I am the vine, you are the branches. The Apostle Paul picks up on this at the end of Romans, where he refers to Christ as the tree, the olive tree, and we being olive branches, in fact, as Gentiles, engrafted into the tree, as though we were engrafted into Christ. So his life becomes our life, and that's understood like organically. He's the vine, we're the branches. He's the olive tree, we are the branches engrafted in. The natural branches being cut off, the nation of Israel, the Gentiles now engrafted in. His life is our life. But there's also another way of understanding this relationship, this union with Christ. And we could think of it in terms, and it's metaphorically, and I hope I'm not losing everybody here. We could think of it in terms of a location. And again, metaphorically, not necessarily spatially, although someday that will, I think, come about in some sense. But metaphorically, being located. And this is what the Apostle Paul said, and this is where he's passive. You read the text, he's not being active. And that I may be found in him, that I may be found. Not that I'm finding Christ, but because of my union with him, I might be found by someone, by God, in him. He's passive. And we could think of it in terms of location, and I think this plays very, very nicely to a Roman audience. But first, an illustration. We love our grandchildren and our oldest granddaughter. Of course, they live right around the corner, so they come often. And so often, she'd be in the house and we'd be talking, and Grandma Hazel G would be missing, as well as our granddaughter, Ashley. So where are they? Well, not so much recently, but for many, many occasions, we would go upstairs. We have a walk-in closet, open the closet, the door was shut, open it, and there is Hazel sitting on the floor with our granddaughter, and they're playing necklaces. And this is simple, but Ashlyn was found. We went looking for her, and she was found with her grandmother playing with necklaces in the walk-in closet. That's the idea, that's the word that's used. Paul is saying that I might be found in him. Now, this plays very, very nicely to a Roman audience. In Roman civilization, Roman culture, there were always important people. Status, honor, respect. Status was so important to the Romans. It pervaded everything. Your reputation, status. And there were important people. And I'm sure in Philippi, important people. Senators, possibly equestrians. And a man's importance was determined by how many people surrounded him. In fact, architecturally, homes were built with benches outside, because from early morning, people would stream in. Some would be referred to as clients, some would slaves, some would be merchants. But people from early morning to night, people would stream in wanting to be around the patron, the important man, the one who holds the wealth and position within the community. And even when he goes out in public, this entourage would follow him. When he goes to the public baths, this entourage would follow him. And you knew the importance, the status of an individual by virtue of how many people surrounded him. Well, these people were always in his home. When you think of a home, it's not a home, like a large home, like a large estate and a large home. And there was always this entourage, this group of people hanging around, hanging out, trying to get close to the patron, to the important man. Well, if you were in the community and you were looking for somebody, a plebe, just an ordinary citizen, they say, well, you know, where is John? Where is Joe?
Well, you'll find him at the house of the patron. Be found there, found in the house. And I think this is part of the imagery that the Apostle Paul is using, that I might be found in Christ, in that relationship, that important one that has all the status, resurrected from the dead, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, that one who has the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the Messiah, that one. He has a household, and I belong to that household, and I am part of him. I'm united to him. I shall be found in him, located there. And you see, an individual close to the patron, his status rises as well. Closer you get, the higher your respect, honor, and status within society. And so the Apostle Paul, that I might be found in him, passive. Who's doing the looking? I know I'm probably spending too much time on this point, but it is important. Who's doing the looking? Paul, in the household of Christ, united to him. Who's doing the looking? Do you remember when Adam took the fruit? And him, with his wife, they hear the sound of the Lord in the garden. What do? They run and hide. And what does the Lord ask when he comes into the midst of the garden? Where are you? The Lord knows where Adam and Eve are. It's so pathetic. The text says they're hiding among the trees in the garden and they're trying to hide from God, and God's, where are you? A theophany, a Christophany, an appearance of God there in the garden, possibly on the Lord's day, possibly on the Sabbath. Where are you? Where can you be found? It's rather a profound question. God knew where they were in terms of geography. But where were they in relationship to him? Where could they be found? Well, they were alienated. They're running away. They're hiding. They're afraid. Where is the Apostle Paul found? Where are you, Paul? You can find me in Christ. I'm found in him. And so he's passive, you see. It's Jesus. And I have to emphasize this in our evangelical milieu. You don't accomplish your own salvation, and ultimately you don't decide for your own salvation, as though you yourself bring about your own salvation by praying a sinner's prayer. That's not what it's about. Christ has accomplished salvation. It's not so much Christ in your heart, but it's whether you are in him. Not he in you, whether you are found in him. And he has all the riches. He has accomplished salvation. Now, for you, it might be applied. For you, by the grace of God, there might be that ability, and we'll look at that at the last point, receiving, that ability to receive and to rest in Jesus Christ, so important as an instrument. But that's not where salvation is found, in your decision for Jesus. Your salvation is found in him and in him alone, not in the exercise of your will, not in your prayers, not in your piety. Your salvation is found in him who has accomplished it all already for you. And so we need to think of ourselves, not as Jesus in us so much. That language is used to some extent. But the far greater emphasis is us in him, being found in him. He is the refuge. He is the son of the household. He is that one who receives us, and in which being found is of such reassuring value. Okay. So second point. Someone active. He's passive. Apostle Paul, found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law. But our text, the New American Standard, has, but that which is through faith in Christ. There is, I think, a better rendering, a better translation. The adversative but is very, very strong in the Greek. There may not be a comma after law.
not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through the faithfulness. And the article is there. That which is through the faithfulness of Christ. So it's not talking about Paul's faith in Jesus here. It will at the end of the passage. Here it's not talking about Paul's faith. It's talking about Jesus' faithfulness, his obedience. So there is a righteousness. You see, a righteousness not of my own derived from the law, not with my striving, but rather being found in him who was faithful on my behalf, who obeyed on my behalf. And that's where the righteousness of God comes. Not having a righteousness derived from the law, my own righteousness, but that which is through the faithfulness of Christ. So, righteousness not gained by my own strength, by my own striving, but a righteousness gained for me by a Savior, by the Messiah. Jesus himself. Paul is passive, that I might be found in him. Jesus is active through the faithfulness of Christ. His faithfulness is the righteousness. Here we find the fullness of behavior, status, record. And all of that given to Paul. A righteousness, not of my own, but a righteousness, a faithfulness of Christ. Now given to me, and we often use theological language, righteousness that is imputed. Righteousness that is, we could say, attributed. We refer to an alien righteousness, a righteousness that's not part, it's not found within me, quite apart from me, yet a righteousness quite apart from me, yet I am regarded in the light of that righteousness. Does that make sense? Some would say imputation, accredited to your account. I want to use that language a little bit. But I read from Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we, he who is righteous, that his righteousness might be ours. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, there's a transition that takes place, a transaction. He who was faithful gives himself in full obedience. Active obedience. That active obedience is life of fulfilling the law of God. Now, in that perfect record, is attributed to you. You are regarded in Christ as though you had that perfect record. You are regarded in Christ as having that very high status. You are recognized in Christ and received as though your lives have been perfect, perfectly lived out. Not because you've accomplished any of that, but Christ has accomplished it all, and now you are regarded by God in the light of that righteousness. And that righteousness imputed to you. You are received, declared, regarded as righteous with the righteousness of Jesus. We refer to this as justification. Not just his death. Often we focus upon Jesus' death. His death is so related to his life, and it is a life of faithfulness. Yes, faithful to the cross, but throughout his life, fulfilling the will of God. After his baptism, being anointed Messiah, fulfilling the law of God, fulfilling all demands of righteousness. Why? So that he could prove something? No. He does it vicariously. He does it on your behalf, that he might be your substitute. I was fishing for an illustration today. In Roman society, there could have been many analogies to use in regards to a perfect sacrifice, a perfect ritual to the gods. That kind of thing, being faithful. And that could be understood religiously in the Roman context far better than in our context. But language the Apostle Paul uses, gain, losses, it's marketplace, it's financial language. And even when we talk about imputation, crediting to your account, that's obviously financial language.
So let me give it a shot. You're a parent and you have an adult child who has no credit. And that child wants to buy a car or a house. And so what do you do as a parent? You check your credit score and your credit rating is really high. It's really good. And so you go with your child to buy the house, to buy the car, and it's not his credit that is evaluated, it's yours. But yet he's given the possession of the car or of the house. I know the analogy probably breaks down all kinds of places, but it's your credit score. It's your rating. It's what you have accomplished that's now attributed to your child, that the adult child is regarded in the light of your good credit. And so is given benefits by virtue of your credit rating. Well, it's a similar kind of thing. Christ has all righteousness. We, the prophet, our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's guilt, there's shame, there's also pollution, and the power of that sin within us. Christ saves us from all of that, and his righteousness is credited to us. We are regarded in the light of that righteousness. We are the children who benefit from his perfect score, if you want to put it that way. This is what Paul says in Romans 5. Through one act, this is interesting, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. One act of righteousness resulted in justification. Through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. Through the obedience of the one. You see? That representation. Whatever occurs to him happens to us. His righteousness now is attributed to us, imputed to us. We are regarded in the light of that righteousness. So here you have the active obedience of Christ. Being faithful. Faithful to his Father, and faithful to you, his people. And so the Apostle Paul, that I might be found, gaining Christ, I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, not by my own striving, but by Jesus' striving, by his faithfulness. Now quickly, there is someone who gives. Look at the text. Might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through the faithfulness of Christ. And that's the language, really. It's a better rendering. The righteousness which comes from God. So there's one who gives. This is sheer grace. What is the righteousness? The righteousness is not just the quality. It's just not the transaction. It's just not God regarding you as righteous in some abstract way. What is the righteousness from God? It's Christ himself. By virtue of your union in him, that righteousness is yours. You're regarded that way, you're judged that way, and you are slowly being conformed that way. The righteousness from God, not from myself, derived from the law. A righteousness from God. Well, where do we see that concretely? It's Jesus himself. He is the embodiment of the righteousness of God. He is the righteousness of God. And he is the righteousness of God for you. All grace. Paul passive, Jesus active. God now, Father, Son, Spirit. This is wonderful language. The Apostle Paul is still monotheistic in his writing, being very much influenced by his Jewish background. And yet, transfigures it in regards to who Jesus is and the Spirit. God now gives a righteousness. And where do we find it? The righteousness is in Jesus. And then someone receives. A righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And here is the inclusio. Here is the, if you want to think of the Apostle Paul, passive, Jesus active, God-giving, now Paul believing, receiving. By faith, here's the instrument. Now you can ask the question, why faith? How is it that we attain? How is it that we possess?
How is it that we appropriate the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ? It's by utter dependence upon the person and work of Jesus, the Christ. We say, receiving and resting in Him. You can consider saving faith as an open, empty hand. Nothing to offer, nothing to offer. But needs to lay hold of, needs to grasp, utterly dependent. Saving faith, empty hand. I used this illustration many, many years ago. I'll use it again. In Eritrea, East Africa nation, just coming out of 30 years of civil war. A lot of poverty. But what you would find in Asmara is not a lot of begging. Very little. Every once in a while, you will find an old widow. No family, and family is so important. That community in Eritrea to support is so important. If you're a widow with no family, after 30 years of civil war, probably lost her family in the war, there would be some elderly women who would beg. And I remember watching this one particular woman. She was on her haunches, kind of possibly sitting on a little stool, although I couldn't see it because of her dress. You know, she had the head covering. And her hand was out. And people would walk by and put coins in her hand. Well, the time I was watching, this fellow came by, and he was kind of in a rush and kind of reached in his pocket for some change and tried to put it in her hand. She had fallen asleep. Her hand was out, and the poor woman had fallen asleep. So there's the empty hand, unable even to grasp the money that she so needed. And so the guy tries to put it in her hand, and of course he walks past her and recognizes she doesn't grab it, so he backs up. He takes her hand, and he encloses with her hand the money that he has given her. I thought, what a beautiful, beautiful picture of the grace of God. He gives you Christ, and part of the deal is this. He gives you the very grace by which you might receive, rest, possess, attain, appropriate Jesus, who is the righteousness of God. You don't have that faith within you that would seek God. Part of the grace of God is, though beggars, though having nothing to offer, empty hand, yet not having the very strength even to lay hold of the wealth that is found in Christ, God Himself will take our hand and so enwrap it around Jesus. And we're saved. That's the grace of God. What is the surpassing value of knowing Jesus? It's gaining the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, which means gaining Jesus Himself, the Christ. Passive, utterly dependent, Jesus active, God giving grace. All is now open to you. Remember the significance of that righteousness. The mystery is revealed. God has come in the flesh. Salvation is yours. Understanding the Old Testament, understanding the New Testament, understanding God's providence, understanding all of life in Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness of God. Wisdom, knowledge. Assurance. God is not out to punish you. Whatever your circumstances may be, God is not out to punish you. You are in Christ, found in Him. He's your refuge. You have the righteousness. So what does that mean in regards to all the adversity? Paul will speak about that I might know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. Everything changes for you. With Christ, everything changes for you. Judgment has already come, and judgment is coming. How shall we stand before God? We will stand before Him righteous, with an alien imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, clothed in Him,
found in Him, betrothed in Him, being built upon Him, engrafted into Him, being fruitful through Him, all the ways in which we can think about union with Christ, it's all yours now and in that day to come. Full glory and splendor and majesty. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing greater in this life. Why would a man say, I've lost all things for His sake and count all those things but dung, valueless, in the light of the surpassing value of knowing Him? That's held out to you this morning. The worth of gaining Jesus Christ cannot be measured by anything in this creation. It transcends all measurement, all assets, all evaluation. Rich you are, for the righteousness of God is yours in Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you with such assurance, freedom, with such knowledge of wealth, wisdom, truth. Let's pray.